It's one of my favorite things to do is to preach to people with wet hair. I have to tell you, I've been beaming since I walked in the church this morning. I don't know if you realize it, but today is our anniversary. On Sunday, November 6th of 2005, the church asked me to be pastor of Mesa Christian Fellowship. So 11 years ago today, I became the pastor. And so to walk in on my anniversary here at the church, knowing that we had 4 baptisms this Sunday, 5 baptisms coming up on November 20th, to see the band here practicing, people getting ready for the service, I've been smiling all morning and I can't quit. So I am so happy to be here. So this morning, when I planned messages through John, I didn't know we'd be having a baptism this Sunday. But the message for today couldn't be any more appropriate for what we're going to be talking about. My question to begin today, what I want to ask you, what I want you to think about as we start, is why do people reject Christ? I mean, if we think about the gospel that you've heard at this church many times, if we think about the story of Jesus, the fact that he came, that he suffered, that he died, that he rose again, all for me, that it's a free gift. There's nothing I can do to earn it, that I was rescued from death and given eternal life all because of what Jesus did. Why would anyone ever turn that down? Why would anyone ever say no? Why do people reject Jesus? But the truth is, every single day, countless people turn and say no. They reject the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Why is that? Why would anyone do that? Well, today, in the teachings of Jesus, we have the reasoning behind that. Jesus is dealing with a group of people that are rejecting him. And he walks us through and he teaches us why that is. Now, a little background. We've been in John chapter 6 for a while. And if you remember, we had the feeding of the 5,000, as it's normally called, but it was 5,000 men. In addition, there were women and children. So who knows, 10, 15, 20,000 people that Jesus fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then right after that story, we have the story of Jesus walking on the water. And so he walks on the water and gets to the other side of the lake. And now the people who had been fed, the 5,000, are looking for Jesus. And they find him on the other side of the sea. And they begin to talk with him and question him. And that's what we talked about last week. I want to read again verses 26 through 35 from last week so we remember the conversation that we're in the middle of right now. Jesus answered, "I assure you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, the miracles that he performed, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." "What can we do to perform the works of God?" they asked. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." "What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you?" they asked. "What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I assure you, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." So if you remember, over the next few weeks, we're doing about 3 messages about the bread of life. This is the first I am statement in John. Jesus has 7 of them. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, the life." And so this is the first one of those. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so last week we looked at that introduction. We looked at the story of Moses and the people eating manna in the desert and what Jesus was saying when he introduced the idea of being the bread of life. And what we're going to look at this week is Jesus explains, even though he's the bread of life, that whoever believes in him will never be thirsty again. Whoever accepts him will never be hungry again. These people will still, as we'll see this week, reject him. And Jesus teaches us why that is and how that comes about. The title of the message today is Refusing the Bread of Life. I want to look at verses 36 through 46. And this is our passage for today. But as I told you, you've seen me and you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews that were there started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I come down from heaven? So Jesus answered them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from my Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I want to look at three things that Jesus teaches this group today. First, I want to look at the salvation of God. Jesus teaches us some amazing things today about the salvation that he provides. The second thing I want to look at is the drawing of God. Jesus talks about the Father drawing men to him. And the last thing is the instruction of God. As it is written, God will teach them, Jesus says. What is this instruction? What is God teaching his people? And my hope is by the end of this, we will be sure and confident of the whole gospel. The entire story of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, that we would be confident of that for our own salvation, but also confident of that to share it with friends and family and coworkers and the people around us, that we would know and be confident of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the goal for today. So let's look at the salvation of God. Jesus begins this passage by again kind of scolding him. He says, but I told you in verse 36, you've seen me and yet you do not believe. And then he says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Now that's our overview. Jesus just gave us a big introductory statement of everything he's going to talk about. And then he says this about salvation. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now Jesus, like I said already, is about to teach us about those who reject him and why they reject him. But he starts that whole conversation by telling us about the incredible beauty and power of the salvation that he provides. He gives us the whole picture of how amazing this salvation is. There's three things here that I really want us to see. The first thing is that Jesus wants us to have confidence that salvation is God's will. You notice how many times he says, this is the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father, that you would see and believe. This is what God wants. This is what God desires. So we should have confidence knowing that not only for my salvation, but when I go out and I share Christ with those around me, that it is what God desires. It is the will of God that people would come to see Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and to be saved. That is God's will, and we should be confident in that. The second thing he wants us to be confident in is that this salvation that he provides is eternal. If you look at those verses again, 38 through 40, look at some of the phrases that pop up. He says, I will never cast out. They will have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. He says that one twice. In three verses, how many different ways can you say that when I save you, it is forever? It is unending. There is nothing that can take that away. Salvation is God's will, and salvation is eternal the moment you receive it. I love how this point is driven home in the book of Romans, chapter 8. A few of my favorite verses. I know I say that when I read verses every Sunday, but really these few are my favorite. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore no condemnation now exists for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then if we turn over to the end of the chapter, verses 35 through 39, this is what it says. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things in the present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus here wants us to have confidence that his salvation is not a salvation for a time, for a moment. It is an eternal salvation. And the last thing Jesus wants us to have confidence in, this passion, the salvation he's talking about, is personal. If you look again in your Bible at those verses, at the beginning of verse 37, Jesus says everyone. And then at the end of verse 37, he speaks of the one who comes to me. The individual will never be cast out. The same thing happens in verse 40. He switches from the everyone to the one. And Jesus does that because he's teaching us that this salvation is God's will, that God wants people to look to Jesus, to see Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and to be saved. But this isn't just some general salvation for the world. It's for you personally. And when you individually put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will in no way be cast out. You personally, individually, will be raised on the last day, and you will have eternal life. Salvation that Jesus provides is so perfect and so complete. So it brings us back to the idea of how can anyone say no? What is the response after Jesus tells these incredible things about salvation? It says, therefore the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Notice that as Jesus is showing them how perfect and complete and beautiful and powerful his salvation is, their response is what? Who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy? Isn't this Joseph's boy? Didn't we see him grow up down the road here in Galilee? Who does this guy think he is? They are rejecting him as he is teaching them about the incredible salvation. Remember, these are the people. This is the five. They were in the 5,000 that he just fed. The disciples are standing there who just watched him walk on water. And they're saying, who does this guy think he is? Isn't this Joseph's boy? Now, they're wrong about that. In Luke chapter 2, verses 48 through 49, you remember the story, Mary and Joseph have traveled with their family to Jerusalem to worship, and then they're going home. And as they're traveling home, they realize Jesus, the little boy, Jesus, isn't with them. They've lost Jesus. They've lost the Savior. And so in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 and 49, they find him in the temple. It says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And look at Jesus' response. This is little boy Jesus. Why were you searching for me? He asked them. Didn't you know that I had to be where? In my father's house. You notice Mary says, me and your father were looking for you. And Jesus says, I was right here in my father's house. Is this Joseph's boy? Is this just Joseph's boy from Galilee? No. This is the one, as we saw last week, that God has set his seal of approval on. This is God's son. And so then, after they reject his teaching, this is what Jesus does. He speaks to them about why they are rejecting him. Now look at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Wow, that's a strong statement, isn't it? These people just said, who does this guy think he is? He's no Messiah. He's no Savior. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. Our modern Christianity, the modern church, has put such a huge emphasis on me. in salvation. We put a huge emphasis on me and my decision, my faith, my accepting Jesus, my decision to follow him. Why am I a Christian? Because I decided to be a Christian. And we put it all on us. But what does Jesus tell us in verse 44? No one can come to me unless God draws him. Unless God draws him to me. That is a powerful statement, and that is something we don't talk about in the church very much anymore. The truth is, we have absolutely no opportunity or even inkling of what faith or belief in Jesus is unless God draws us to him. One of my commentaries, a man named Leon Morris, who is a New Testament scholar, especially in the book of John, he says, people do not come to Christ because it seems a good idea to them. I love that statement. It never does seem a good idea to sinful people. Apart from a divine work in their souls, people remain more or less contentedly in their sin. That's what Jesus is saying. No one says under their own fruition, you know what? I think I should leave my sin behind and come to Jesus. It doesn't seem like a good idea when we are living in the depths of our sin. God must draw us to him. There must be a divine work that happens in our soul. I want to share with you something that I found this week in the midst of studying this passage, something C.S. Lewis wrote. And I know I've read this before along the way, but for some reason this just stuck out to me so big as I studied John 6. I want to read, this is C.S. Lewis talking about the moment when he accepted Christ. And this is what he says. He says, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. Listen, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. The words "compel them to come in" have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. Listen to this. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Compel them to come in. The vital part of salvation that the modern church is all too often ready to leave out of our evangelism, of our gospel presentations, is that we cannot come to Jesus unless God draws us, unless he brings us there. So then the last question becomes, how does God draw us? How are we drawn to Jesus? And thankfully, Jesus teaches us that as well. In verses 45 through 46, it says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, this is one of those verses, one of those passages that at first glance we're like, well, Jesus just switched gears. What does this verse have to do with everything else he's been talking about? He's been talking about the bread of life and all this stuff, and now he brings up an Old Testament scripture saying, and they will be taught by God, and he quotes the scriptures. What's he talking about? What does teaching have to do with salvation? Remember who he's talking to. In this book, we've talked about it before, when it says the Jews, it's not just talking about a nationality. It's talking about those who follow the letter of the law, those who know the scripture backward and forward. In other passages, what we think of as the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, those are the people that Jesus is talking to. Those are the ones who are rejecting him. And remember, these men believed that they knew and they understood the scriptures better than anyone else. And what did Jesus just say? You don't get it. You have not heard from my Father. You have not learned from my Father. And you have not come to me. How do we know that they haven't heard from God? They haven't learned from God? How do we know they missed the point of the Old Testament? Because they rejected Jesus. He just said in that verse, didn't he? If you listen to my Father, if you've learned from my Father, you will come to me. See, that teaching is important. That's what God does in the Old Testament. They took the Old Testament and they said, okay, God set out all these laws, so if I know the Bible better than anybody and I follow these laws better than anybody, then I will be the one who is in right standing with God. Brothers and sisters, how many of you have read the whole Old Testament? I come away with one overarching theme from the entire Old Testament. I will never live up to God's standard. It doesn't matter how hard I work. It doesn't matter what I do. There is no way that I can be the kind of man that God requires me to be for me to live in his presence. I can't do it. And I have never met a single person that walks on this earth that could do it. Save one. They didn't hear. They didn't learn. They missed the instruction from the Father. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. And just in case they think they know more about the Old Testament than Jesus does, how does he end? Not that anyone has seen the Father, except who? Except me, Jesus says. I'm the only one who's seen the Father. You've missed it. You've missed the point. So, to end today, in case I've quoted too many scholars and talked about too much theology, I want to take a moment and talk about Rocky Balboa. Is that okay? I love Rocky. Love Rocky. Now, there's 7 Rocky movies. Did you realize that? There's Rocky, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky 4, Rocky 5, Rocky Balboa, and Creed. So of the 7 Rocky movies, my absolute favorite by far, I love them all, but this one definitely shines above the rest, Rocky 3. Rocky 3 is the best. Now, let me tell you why Rocky 3 is the best. Number one, because it was the first Rocky that I ever saw. And you know when you're a little guy and you see a movie like that, you're like, oh, that's the coolest movie ever. The second reason that Rocky 3 is the best is because I loved the A-Team. You remember who the other boxer is in Rocky 3? Mr. T. B.A. Baracus from the A-Team. He plays Clubber Lang. Mr. T is in Rocky 3. And you know the last reason that Rocky 3 is the best Rocky? Eye of the Tiger. It's the Eye of the Tiger, Rocky. Now, if you have never seen Rocky 3, please go watch Rocky 3. You've got to see that movie. But in case you haven't, let me fill you in on Rocky 3. See, what happened is, in the original, the two Rockies beforehand, Rocky was the underdog. He was the kid from the streets. And he was fighting for the world title, boxing. It's a boxing movie, in case you totally don't know what Rocky is. But he's fighting Apollo Creed for the title, and he comes up from the streets. He has nothing. You know, he works out with old tires and on the streets in Philly. And so Rocky comes up, and he wins the championship. So after those first two movies, we pick up Rocky 3, and he has gotten soft. Rocky's been the champ for a while. He's got a huge house and cars. He's got a fancy gym. He's got everything you could ever want. And so now he's got a fight against Clubber Lang. And Clubber Lang is now the guy from the streets, the guy who's come up from nothing. And he beats Rocky. He takes his title from him. And if you remember that movie, this is still one of like the saddest scenes. At the end of the fight, what happens? Mickey, his trainer, the guy who brought him up from the streets to the championship, dies at the end of the fight. And I can still picture Rocky all beat up and bloody after that fight, crying over his trainer, Mickey. And so Rocky, who had everything, has lost everything. He doesn't have his title. He doesn't have... So what does he have to do? He turns to who? Apollo Creed, his old rival, the guy he took the title from. And he has to go train with Apollo Creed, and Apollo Creed brings him back to the streets and brings him to this nasty, old, dirty gym. Cue Eye of the Tiger. Yeah, that's where Eye of the Tiger comes in. Training montage. And then Rocky goes back, and he fights that final fight scene. And he wins his title. Now, I tell you all that because that last fight in Rocky 3 against Clubber Lang, when Rocky wins his title back, is one of my favorite moments in cinema history. It's such an amazing thing. It's such an incredible thing, this fight, and all that he's fighting for, and he's fighting for Mickey, he's fighting for his family, he's fighting for his pride and Apollo Creed, and he wins that last fight, and I love that last fight. It's one of my favorite moments in cinema. Now imagine that I like that fight so much, I've been guilty of doing this before, that I show that fight to my friends and family. People say, oh, I've never seen Rocky III. Oh, you got to see him fight Clubber Lang at the end. You got to watch this fight. Come here, I'll play it for you. We'll watch this fight. People say, well, I think I've seen Rocky III in the past. Well, then we'll just watch the end. We just got to watch this fight again together. And as my kids grow up, I'm like, kids, there's something you need to know about life. We're going to watch the last fight scene of Rocky III. And I teach that to my children, and my children teach it to their children. And I'm a grandpa with my grandkids on my knees. And it's like, grandkids, it's Tuesday. It's time to watch the last fight from Rocky III. And we watch that fight. Do you realize what happens after a while? Do my grandkids appreciate that fight? The answer is no. Do you know why? Because they haven't seen the rest of the movie. I've been showing people the last fight of Rocky III forever, and it means nothing to them. They have no idea what happened to Rocky on the streets. They have no idea about Mickey and who he was and all that he meant to him. They have no idea who Apollo Creed was. They have no idea that Clubber Lang beat him up earlier in the movie. That fight doesn't mean anything anymore, as special as it is to me, as beautiful as it is, as great of a moment in cinema as it is. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Because I haven't seen the rest of the movie. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the church in America has become largely guilty of. You see, we love the story of Jesus winning the fight. And it is the greatest moment in human history when the ground shook and the stone was rolled away. And so for generation after generation, we've been telling people, oh, you got to hear the story. See Jesus on the cross there? He's dying for my sins. Jesus, they're putting him in the grave. He's not going to stay there. Watch, they're going to wrap him up. They're going to roll a stone up there. But just wait. Sunday morning, he's coming back. And we've been showing him this fight scene. We've been showing him this most amazing moment in human history. And now it's come to mean nothing to most people. You know why? Because they've never heard the rest of the story. They've never seen the rest of the movie. Do you understand what Jesus just taught us? He says, here's the incredible salvation I provide. That's where we're at right now. However, you've missed it because my Father has not drawn you to me. You can't come to me on your own. You need to be drawn by the Father. And you know why the Father hasn't drawn you? Because you haven't listened to him and you haven't learned from him. So brothers and sisters, we got to flip that over. We got to tell the whole story. We got to show people the whole movie. We got to let them know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was a perfect world, and there was no sin, and there was no death. And the crowning achievement of God's creation was mankind. And he made mankind in his own image and breathed his own breath into that man. And set him in a perfect world. And that man spit in his face and turned his back on God. And God chose a people out of that sinful, deadly place that we had created in our own sin. He chose a people out. And he said, I will give you my law. I will give you my protection. You will be my people and I will be your God. And that people turned their back on him and spit in his face just like Adam did in the beginning. And God says, I am holy and I am righteous. Sin cannot be with me. Death cannot live with me. And here is what I require of you. And like the Pharisees, we all say, yeah, I could probably handle that. I can be good enough for God. We haven't learned from God. We haven't been instructed. Brothers and sisters, if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the laws of God, if we look at Adam and Eve and the nation of Israel, if we look at the prophets, we will understand one thing. Every single one of us is wretched. Every single one of us has fallen. Every single one of us has turned our back on God and his goodness. We have spit in his face. We have earned death and destruction. We have earned hell and condemnation. We deserve it. Brothers and sisters, unless we tell that part of the story, unless we learn that instruction from God, we cannot be drawn by God. Once we understand what God teaches us at the beginning of the book, then God can draw us to the Savior. See, we can't come to Jesus on our own. God has to draw us. So once we're instructed, then we can be drawn to Christ. And those who God draws to Christ, those who listen and hear, those who believe and put their faith in Him, brothers and sisters, you will in no way be cast out. You will have eternal life. You will be raised on the last day. Who can snatch you from the hand of the Creator once you are in there? We have to tell the whole story. We have to tell the whole story because a gospel without the beginning is no gospel at all. We've raised up a whole generation that knows all about what Jesus did, and it means nothing because we don't realize we needed it. We don't realize how far we've fallen from God. So, brothers and sisters, as we share the incredible story of Jesus Christ, we can't skip to our favorite part. We can't just skip to the end. We have to share the whole story. And that does two things for us. Number one, as a follower of Jesus Christ, it deepens my relationship with Him. Did you hear the writing of C.S. Lewis? When he said, "Who can comprehend a love that would draw me into His family kicking and screaming? I wanted nothing but to continue in my sin, continue in my death and destruction, and God drug me home." Who can comprehend that kind of love? And so when we understand what God has done for us, when we understand the whole story, then our relationship with Christ grows more every day, every day. Our humility, our joy, our appreciation, our desire to serve Him and give just a little bit back after all He's given us. The second thing it does is it allows us to tell the whole story to those around us. When we share Christ with our family, with our coworkers, with our friends, we can tell them the whole story. We can't just show them the last fight of Rocky III. We have to say, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, but let me tell you why that's incredible. Well, let me tell you why that's the greatest moment in human history. Because until we share the whole gospel with them, they cannot be truly saved. Amen? Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your incredible work in our lives. As we read today, thank you for dragging us home. Lord, I just ask that as people, we would not leave out the beginning of your story. We're so excited to get to the grace and the mercy, and we're so excited to get to the victory of Jesus, but that victory is meaningless unless I understand that I am a wretched sinner, that there is nothing I could ever do to bring myself back to God, that I have earned over and over again death and condemnation, that my rightful place is hell. Heavenly Father, unless we tell that part of the story, then Jesus' death on the cross becomes meaningless. Lord, let us be a church and a people that tells the whole story. Not because we like death and condemnation and sin. Oh my goodness, we hate those things. We hate them with a passion like you do now because we're your children. But when we were in the midst of it, we loved it. When we were in the midst of it, that's what we desired. And so, Father, help us to preach the whole gospel, not because we love those things, but because we love the people who are lost in them. We love those who are perishing. And unless we preach the whole gospel, unless they are instructed by you in your word, they cannot be drawn to Christ. And if they are not drawn to Christ, they cannot believe in Christ. And if they do not believe in Christ, then their condemnation is sealed, Father, and I cannot live with that. So let us be a people that preaches the whole gospel so that people can truly understand, can truly grasp, and can truly put their faith in the amazing, eternal, powerful salvation of Jesus Christ. We want to be that as individuals. We want to be that as a church. And then, Father, finally, as we reflect on the depths of our fall and the heights of your salvation, each and every moment of each and every day, I ask that our joy and our peace and our desire to show others that love would increase in the depths of us more and more, moment by moment, day by day, as we have the privilege of working for your kingdom. Thank you, Father. We love you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.